wonder what we make of that parable. If you've grown up in the church, you may have heard it lots. I know some people feel it's been overanalyzed and pulled apart too much. And yet, thanks be to God that this story is in the Bible. And how often do we not need reminding of this beautiful picture of the gospel, which is ultimately. So I'm going to ask you to do a little exercise for me. If you've got your, did people bring their little booklet? Some of you? Otherwise, use one of those song sheets. There's some space. But just from having heard the story or even from memory, I would like you to jot down one or two, or if you'd rather draw, that's fine too, but jot down one or two things that you think Luke 15 tells us about the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke 15, write down one or two things. I'll give you a few minutes. What do you think this gospel tells you about the gospel? And then we'll have a look at it together. I've got pens if anybody needs pens. Whether they work or not, I have no idea. Anybody else need a pen? What did you write down? What does this parable tell us about the gospel?
And for me, it was faithful father.
Faithful father.
Keeps no records of wrongs.
Keeps no records of wrongs. Wow. Faithful father keeps no records of wrongs.
Gospel welcomes people back.
Gospel welcomes people back. Question is, what people?
Christians, backsliders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lovers of prostitutes. Physical and spiritual. All right? Can't ever go so far away that he won't accept you back.
Kingdom of heaven is...
Sorry, Tim, go first.
Kingdom of heaven is like a party, a banquet, but it's a party to celebrate our reconciliation with God.
Mm, yeah. That's a good addition to that. Because we like parties, but that is the purpose of the party. Thank you. Who over here? Tracy. Actively seeks and reaches out. The Father you're referring to. And there's so much there, isn't it? I came across a funny article not too long ago. Apparently, sometime this past year, some museums were starting what they called a slow art day. And basically what it meant was they were telling people to spend, I think, at least 10 seconds in front of a picture, because the average is about 6 seconds that people spend in front of this, you know, most amazing piece of art. And it's to help you to appreciate the piece of art more. So I would love us to have a slow art weekend, if that makes sense, and reflect on this story and the passage that George is going to take us through tomorrow, as well as Sunday. Because there is so much there. And that is just a few moments where we've written one or two things down. But the reason also why I wanted to talk about this parable is I was reading before the summer a little book called Grace Abounding. It's by the same author as Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. And I'd had this little book sitting on my shelf for a long time, and I thought, I've tried Pilgrim's Progress a few times. I've always had the old English version, and I've really struggled. So I wasn't totally sure about this, but this little booklet is about his own life story. And it both encouraged me and challenged me. And the thing that really encouraged, but really challenged me was that at one stage he describes how he becomes a Christian, but how then after he becomes a Christian, he starts to take his sins so seriously, so much more serious than I sometimes do, and also wrestle so much with temptation that it takes him a long time before he actually grasps what the gospel is about. It's almost that, what we sometimes refer to as, you know, it's up here, it needs to sink down into the heart. Almost like a second conversion. Because all that time, even though he was a Christian, he kept asking himself, is Christ sufficient? And it took him many years of wrestling with the Bible, with his own heart, to realize, yes, Christ is sufficient. And I wondered how true that may be of maybe all Christians. But how many of us wrestle with this kind of, you can't call it a second conversion because that would give the indication that you're not a proper Christian. But you know what it means. You know, when you become a Christian and you've acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, actually, you haven't fully grasped it. And there's a journey to be taken, which really takes the rest of your Christian life until the Lord returns or until we go to be with Him. But where it needs to sink from the head to the heart, where we need to be changed and transformed. I mean, why else does Paul pray for his church in Ephesus that it takes spirit power for us to grasp the love of Christ? The Holy Spirit works supernaturally. It's a miracle. So even if we've come here and think, yeah, I know that story, I've read that so often, but yet God loves me and I'm forgiven, and I would still hope that you will always have that hunger and thirst to say, but ultimately it's your Holy Spirit that needs to maybe show me afresh and anew what it truly means, and maybe explain to me the real breadth and depth and height and length of the love of God. See, I believe that there's a lot of things that actually diminish the gospel. Very simply, the world we live in. We live in a world of ungrace. Everything in this life, even the free stuff, needs to be earned. And so that sneaks into our understanding of God's grace. Even though in theory we know that we can never do anything to deserve God's grace, I think all of us wrestle with truly receiving God's grace as freely as we ought to. Or not just grace, but love itself, humanly speaking, is defined as conditional. Again, that is often reflected then in our understanding of God's love for us. The gospel is also diminished if we just simply think that that is that moment in which we said yes to Jesus, our conversion, as if we've become a member of a club. Actually, the gospel changes everything because of who we become, the new creation that we become. We're not just forgiven, we're not just loved, but we're also then adopted as His children. And so, it's like sin can shrink our imagination of the most important thing as well as the most basic thing to the Christian faith. And it can make us question, and I don't know if this has maybe even happened this past week, but it makes us question, does God really love me? Will He really love me tomorrow? Or that sneaky question that Satan got Adam and Eve with, did God really say? So we wanted to spend this weekend on the gospel and start back to basics, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we would know it better and then look at how that transforms us and renews us. And there's three things I wanted to highlight in this story. And the first one is the Father. So Tracy, thank you. The Father, His embrace. So look with me to verse 20 if you have the Bible open with me. Verse 20 says that the younger son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, isn't that beautiful? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion, and ran and embraced him, and kissed him. Now, I made a slight mistake. I thought the young people and kids were in, so I brought props. But Donna said, you know, adults like props too, so I'm just going to use props. And Michael, I want you just to be the father for me. Yeah. If it suits you, then you can keep that. Because I don't have any need. I don't know how to, if you can, see if you can work that tie there. Yeah, exactly. I was going to do it for you, but if you can just, yeah. So if you can just be the father, oh, great. So while he's doing that, I don't know if you have gotten a chance to read Tim Keller's book on this prodigal son called The Prodigal God, but I find him very helpful and very insightful because, for one thing, he reminds us that actually both the sons disgrace the father. The younger one does it by going off and taking his part of the inheritance, which really you only get until the father is dead. So by doing that, he's saying, Father, you are dead. But the older one does it by actually staying outside of the party, and by doing so, he's questioning his father. He's pointing out or showing him that he thinks the father is wrong. And even in addressing his father, which should have been a lot more full of respect, it is a simple look, or look you. You know, here's a great party, but you've never thrown me a party. So they both disgrace the father, and so they're both alienated from the father. Neither seem to love the father for who he is himself, but simply for what he could give them. And to both, and I hadn't really noticed this before, but it's actually also to both that the father needs to come out. So the father to the younger son comes out and has been on the lookout for his son and comes, it says, running. Now remember how, first of all, the last scene, just before the younger son comes to his senses and returns to his father, he's described as being in great need, in great hunger, wanting to eat even the food of the pigs, but nobody is willing to give him anything. And that's the contrast. Because what does the father do? Despite the unkosher pigs, which really makes the younger son as untouchable as a leper, even though his culture would have allowed him to pronounce and see his own son as dead, we see the most astonishing thing happen, and that is that he runs to his son. Now, he wouldn't have worn a nice jacket like that. It would have been a robe. And again, this is something I didn't realize, but in that culture, this would have been undignified. You know, here's the patriarch in the Middle East. To run means you pull up your robe and you bare your legs like a boy. You don't do that. But God the Father has. And more than that, in the most undignified way, did he enter our world naked, born in a stable in insignificant Bethlehem, all so that he could embrace us. And this particularly has stood out for me. I've grown up in a kind of a Calvinistic background and a Dutch background as well. We don't do hugs. We maybe give a hand. Sometimes the kisses on the cheek, which is all strange. But I don't know if Scottishness is maybe very similar. But when it comes to God embracing us, we either read over it or ignore it or think, well, yeah, that's nice, but I'm not totally sure what to do about it. But this is part of the gospel. In that he shows his emotions in a very open way, which again wasn't the thing to do. He comes running, and even the embrace is described as him falling on top of him. That's crazy. And that's the love of God for us, embracing us. And what else does he do? He kisses him. He's showing his affection. And this is all before the son can ever get his speech out, which he had prepared, and before he could even have a chance to clean up his life. That's the God we come to. And like Eugene Peterson often says, it's like God always begins, and we must become better receptors. Thanks, Michael. You can have a little seat. You can take that off if you want, if that's too hot. Because then the second thing I wanted us to focus on are the gifts of the Father. So first is the embrace, which I do wonder how many of us just need to hear that. That God has embraced us. But the other thing is gifts. First of all, it's a robe. So, Matt, while you're writing, come on, Matt. Rosie can write for you. So I've got a beautiful robe here for you. Yeah, I'll just put it over. You can take that home as well. What else does he give? It's a beautiful ring. See, I didn't make this, by the way, but a beautiful ring. Yeah, I don't know what finger that would be on. Yeah?
Three fingers.
Right. People, as much as the embrace is a very physical, experiential thing, so are these two things. Now, very practically, this was so that his nakedness was covered. His rags that he was wearing could no longer be seen. Instead, people would have seen a robe. Now, when I think of a robe, I always think of Joseph and the favoritism that was there. That's not the kind of robe we're talking about. Again, Tim Keller in his book, I think very helpfully points out that this is most likely the father's own robe, because that would have been the best robe in the house. And he puts it on his son. And the robe, in that sense, would have told everyone his identity. And the ring would have told them what? His position and authority in that sense. The rope says you're forgiven. The ring says you're family. We really are God's children, sealed by the spirit of adoption, as we find elsewhere in the Bible. And yet these things, just like the embrace, can be so easily forgotten. I mean, I don't know what you're like with clothes, but so often either we leave new things hanging in our closet because we've got something old, which is much more comfortable, and years later we realize, hey, the tag is still on it. Or for whatever other reason, we have lost sight or forgotten that when we came to the Father and when He embraced us, He put this robe around us, revealing to us our identity and our standing with Him. I mean, interestingly, you wonder, thank you, Matt. Sorry, I don't want to take your glasses. A good question is, who actually ended up paying for all these things? Because this is, of course, now owned by the older brother. And again, Tim Keller, I think, very helpfully points us to the fact that actually when you read the different parables in a row, there's always someone who goes out looking for what is lost, right? Except for this one. And the sad thing is, because the older brother was meant to go out looking for his younger brother, but he doesn't. But that is where the gospel tells us we do have a true older brother who did come looking for us, who disrobed and became naked for us, dying on a cross, even becoming an outcast so that our nakedness could be covered. And so, people, we need to be moved again by the sight of what it cost to bring us home, as well as realizing that that robe was put on us and that ring was put around our fingers. But there's one more thing, and that is my beautiful roasting tray. I couldn't think of what else. I guess a fattened calf wouldn't fit in that, but you get the picture. Somebody already said, Christianity is about a feast. It's about a celebration, isn't it? And of course, meat was already a luxury in itself. Fattened calf would have been the most expensive meat that was out there. So no cost or no expense was spared for the celebration of this son who was dead but is now alive. And it does remind us that even though the younger son squandered all his dad's money, now we're seeing a father who seems to squander whatever is needed because the amazing joy. And so the father is lavish, he's generous, he's extravagant. But that's not the whole picture, is it? What do you think this feast was? Do you think it was a potluck? You know, where he first had to go out and get something from Marks and Spencer so that he could put something on the table. Do you think it was a buffet? I don't think so. Not in that culture. In that culture, it would have been a meal which would have taken time over. Hospitality was a very important thing, conversation. So basically what this means is you're allowed back at the table. You're part of the family. Here's your seat. So you can see how the gospel isn't just a momentary thing, but it's something that does change everything about us. It changes the fact that from not being family, we are now part of the family. We're allowed at His table. That's why we celebrate communion. And it ought to be the greatest celebration ever, with our host, King Jesus, inviting us to taste and see the goodness of God. And this whole parable just shouts out at us, what a scene. The Pharisees were right. It's exactly why He was telling us this parable and what they struggled with so much. This Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. I wonder which bit they struggle with more, that He receives them or that He eats with them. But that's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. We have been received sinners and now we get to eat with Him. Has anyone ever heard of Gary Chapman's five love languages? This is sometimes helpful in a marriage because you learn that actually there's different types of love languages. There's loving words. You know, some people, it's words that really matter. Other people, it's kind actions. You know, if I show kind actions to someone else, that's how they know that they're loved. For others, it's quality time. For others, it's presence, thoughtful presence, not just any presence, or physical affection. Well, I was thinking about this. Do you realize that, however Gary Chapman is true, or whether there's more than five love languages, but all five are in this parable. They're all here. So whoever we are, God speaks our language. And the result is that the lover of prostitutes is saved, he's forgiven, loved, and adopted. But not just something that we ought to grasp with our head, but that we get to enjoy and experience. And like I said earlier on, I wonder which bit we need to hear the most tonight. Is it the reminder that God has put a robe on us? Or is it a reminder that we are deeply loved because the Father embraced us and he continues to show us that love? See, sometimes we use the illustration of a judge, and Bob Ackroyd actually used it last Sunday, although there was that addition of then going off to have a meal. But normally I've heard the illustration of this judge, showing that you're guilty, coming down and paying the penalty, and that's it. But what is missing there is it focuses too much on sin, as if, you know, all we're out for is we're trying to avoid prison. But actually, that's not what it's about. We are fully adopted children, and sin got in the way, so that needs to be put out of the way so that we can truly enjoy that new life with him. And so really the result should be that, you know, we stop needing prosperity or position or plaudits or promotions or popularity, because we already know that we are in high standing with the living God. And we ought to lean in his presence and in his opinion. Or the author Glenn Harrison, who wrote a book on self-esteem, says that in order to flourish as God intends, we must learn how to stop judging ourselves, accept our biblical status, and live lives motivated by something greater than the pursuit of our own worth. For that greater, people, is the prizing of the superior worth of all that God is for us in Christ. And to love God as ultimate above all other things. God, who is our Father, who embraces us, puts on a robe and a ring on us, and has our seat reserved at his table. May we come this weekend, and may it be a real retreat where we're renewed in our comprehension of his grace. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing one more song before we have to go for our children or for some supper. Let's pray. And I'm just using the words of Paul where he prayed, Lord, according to the riches of your glory, strengthen us with power through your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, and we may have strength to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of your love. Amen.